Lord Jesus, our God and our Saviour, as we turn to your word, may your Holy Spirit point us to who you are, so that we might see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. Father, for Jesus' sake, may your Holy Spirit open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars, because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let him touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Amen. So I have a question for you, Bible trivia fact. Here you go. There is one miracle, only one miracle, that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What one is it? Only one. And no, the answer is the feeding of the 5,000. The only one in all four of them. So it really kind of thinks, well, you know, that this is quite important. And the passage we're going to think about this morning is this passage, Mark 6, 45 to 56. And it's the aftermath of this miracle. If you like, it's the night and the morning after the day before. And Mark describes it in four scenes. Let me point them out to you, and then we'll work our way through them. Scene one is verse 45, where Jesus bundles his disciples into a boat and told them to meet him at Bethsaida while he sent the crowd home. Scene two is verse 46, in which Jesus goes off up on a mountainside to pray. Scene three is verses 47 to 52, where Jesus walks on the water of the Sea of Galilee to assist his disciples who were struggling to make any headway against a very strong wind. And then scene 4 is verses 53 to 56, in which Jesus heals many people who came to him for help. So the aftermath, Mark describes the aftermath of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in these four scenes. So let's think about them. Here's scene one, Mark 6:45, and there we see misunderstandings leading to spiritual danger, misunderstanding leading to spiritual danger. Now, over the past previous months, Jesus' popularity had been on the up and up and up and up. And with the feeding of the 5,000, it reached its high water mark. But then, with his ratings, if you like, at an all-time high, Jesus does something very unexpected in chapter Mark 6, verse 45. You see what he says? Immediately after he'd fed the crowd, Jesus dismissed the crowd. Now, why did he do that? Well, let me try and explain to you. The feeding of the 5,000 was a calculated act on Jesus' part to show people who he was. And you remember last time when he fed this crowd, we saw that Jesus was showing himself to be God himself, who would be the shepherd king who would care and look after his people. But the shepherd king imagery doesn't exhaust the Old Testament connections with this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Another Old Testament background to this miracle is that of the Exodus, the time when God's people were set free from slavery in Egypt, and also includes them crossing the Red Sea and 40 years wandering through the desert before they invaded the Promised Land. The Exodus covers that whole period there. And Exodus imagery, as well as shepherd king imagery, is very strong in this passage. Let me point them out to you. If you look at verse 31, you'll see that Mark tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in a quiet place. In verse 32, it was a solitary place. And in verse 35, it was a remote place. Now, that's how the NIV translates what Mark wrote. In fact, Mark uses exactly the same Greek phrase in each of these three verses. And the phrase literally means in a desert place. And the word desert immediately connects us to the Exodus, the 40 years wandering through the Sinai desert. And what does Jesus do in this desert place? Well, he provides the people with food. And wasn't that what God did to his people at the time of the Exodus? He provided food for them in the desert in the form of manna and occasionally quails. But it was more manna. And then in verse 40, you'll see there that Mark tells us that the crowd sat down in groups of 50 or hundreds and groups of hundreds and fifties. Now, were those just random numbers? Again, no, they weren't random numbers. They're significant numbers in the Exodus story. In Exodus 18, we read the story of how Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, did something that most father-in-laws fear to do. He tried to tell his son-in-law how to do things. He found Moses was just being exhausted by having to look after so many people. And he says, you've got to organize them and delegate the work out to other people. And so Moses set up administrative units within the Israelites to help with that. And in Exodus 18 verse 22, we're told that they were administrative units of thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. So these numbers were even connected in with the Exodus. And then Jesus said to his disciples when he saw the crowd, you give them something to eat. And John tells us that when he asked that question, he was really testing them. He knew what he was going to do, but he was just testing them. And over again, the Bible presents the Exodus period, especially the time when the Israelites were in the desert, as a time when God tested his people. So once more, we have another Exodus connection. And then the disciples' response to Jesus' catering challenge in Mark 6:35 is exactly the same as Moses' response in Numbers 11 verses 21 and 22 to a catering challenge that God had posed to him during the time of the Exodus. So you see there, the Exodus imagery is very, very strong in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the crowd made that connection. They made the connection between the miracle and the Exodus, as well as making links between Jesus and the Old Testament shepherd king idea. But when they made this connection between Jesus and the Exodus, they got very, very excited. They saw that in this miracle, Jesus was showing who he was, that he was the promised Messiah. And so far, so good. But then everything went pear-shaped, because they put two and two together and came up with 79. They read into the word Messiah all their misconceptions of a political leader who would rekindle Jewish nationalistic dreams of leading a military rebellion against the Roman occupying forces. And because of this misunderstanding of what it meant to be the Messiah, the crowd wanted to make Jesus their leader in an uprising against the Roman occupiers. We know this from John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Here's what he writes in John 6, 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world." And they intended to come and make him king by force. Now, the crowd's misunderstanding of Jesus' messiahship exposed Jesus to grave spiritual danger. He knew he was God's promised Messiah. Everything Jesus said, had said and done up to this point pointed to his self-awareness of the fact. He knew he was God's king, and as such he would receive a kingdom from his Father. But you remember that at his baptism, he flagged up that he would only receive this kingdom by going to the cross and suffering. Jesus' views of his kingship, his messiahship, were determined by the way that the Old Testament spoke of how the Messiah would come and he would die as he would bear the penalty for the sins of God's people. And Jesus saw in the crowd's misguided attempt to make him leader of a Jewish nationalistic revolt against the Romans as yet another attempt by Satan to get him to move away from God's plan for his life. God's plan for Jesus was that he would receive a kingdom, but only as a result of going to the cross, that he would receive glory, but only as a result of suffering. Do you remember how that played out in his back, the temptations in the desert? The devil kept saying to him, "Jesus, you can have the kingdom. You can have a crowd following. But just take the easy way. Avoid the cross." And Jesus resisted it there. But here's another attempt by the devil to get Jesus to do exactly the same thing. Satan once again is offering Jesus a kingdom without the cross and glory without suffering. But Jesus saw through what was going on. He saw it as a severe spiritual, something that put him in severe spiritual danger. The temptation to move away from his Father's plan for his life and to bypass the cross. So what does he do? He dismisses the crowd. "Go away." And he himself gets offside and goes up on a mountain to pray. And sometimes in our lives, our misunderstanding of what it means to follow Jesus, our misunderstanding of the blessings that Jesus gives and how God works in our lives, it can lead us into spiritual danger. And the devil exploits that and he says, "Here's the easy way out. You don't have to go God's way. Here's the easy way out." We need to be careful when we misunderstand God's ways that we will leave ourselves open to spiritual temptation and danger. We need to be careful. We need to make sure we understand God's ways with us in the light of, what God says his ways are with us. So here we have misunderstanding leading to spiritual danger. The second scene is this, prayer leading to obedience. Now, we all know that Jesus was a praying man. We know that. But the strange thing is that Mark only mentions Jesus praying three times in his gospel. And Mark 6:46 is the second of those three occasions. But the interesting thing is that each time Mark records Jesus praying, it's in the same context. He's under pressure not to go through with God's plan for his life, to go to the cross. Now, the first time you remember Mark records Jesus praying is in Mark 1:35. After watching him perform many miracles, the people of Capernaum wanted Jesus to stay in their town as their kind of miracle worker in residence. But Jesus knows that God's plan for him is a much wider scope than that of Capernaum. God's plan for him was the ends of the earth. So Jesus goes off to pray in order to get strength to resist the pressure he will face to move out of God's plan for him. You remember he prayed and Peter and the others came out to him and said, "Jesus, everyone in the town wants you back. They want you back." And Jesus said, "No, no." He said, "Other places to go to." He prayed for strength not to move out of God's plan for his life. The third time Mark records Jesus praying is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In his sinless humanity, Jesus recoils at the sheer immensity of the task facing him of bearing the full fury of God's judgment on his people's sin. He recoils at the utter horror he's going to experience of being forsaken by God in order to do that. And he prays, "Take this cup from me." But he realizes that there's no other way if we're to be saved. So in humble obedience, he prayerfully submitted to God's plan for him and asked for strength to go through with it. "Yet not what I want, but what you will." And the second time Mark records Jesus praying is here in Mark 6:46. And the reason is exactly the same. Jesus has been tempted by the crowd's misunderstanding to move away from God's plan for him. So he goes off on his own to pray for strength to go through with God's plan. Now, on the surface here, we have a lesson about the function of prayer in our lives. Like Jesus, we discover what the Bible says God's plan is for our lives. The Bible tells us how God wants us to live. Sometimes when I ask people, how does God guide us as to how we should live? Very often they'll say, through prayer. And the answer to that is, no, he doesn't. I know lots of people who have embarked on wrong courses of action that are contrary to the Bible's clear teaching, and they've said, "Oh, but I prayed about it and felt that God was telling me to do that." Prayer is not how God guides us. If you've been brought up in the Shorter Catechism, you'll know that. You should know that. Catechism, question one. What's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Question two, what's the only rule? Only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. The word of God that's contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's only the Bible that tells us how we should live. So we go to the Bible and say, "How should I live?" And God tells us in the commands and prohibitions and the principles of God's word. But knowing that is a different ball game from actually living in the way that God wants us to live. We need strength to live in God's way. And that's where prayer comes in. In prayer we come to God and we say, "Lord, help me to obey your word. And that's certainly a lesson there. But I think there's a main lesson that Mark is saying to us, why he wrote about Jesus getting away from the crowd and going off to pray. It was, he's trying to remind us of Jesus' commitment to obey his Father for his life. He's been tempted to move away from God's plan for his life. So he goes off to pray in order that in spite of all the pressure, he mightn't deviate a millimetre from God's plan for his life. Mark here is stressing Jesus' unswerving obedience to the path that God had laid out for him. He was totally committed to God's plan for his life. He would let nothing deflect him from it. And it was this unswerving obedience that was galvanized by prayer that would eventually take him to the cross, where in obedience to his Father's will, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. On the 1st of January 1937, Gretchen Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, died of pneumonia in North Dakota, USA. And just before his death, he sent a telegram, and that's how they communicated quickly in those days. He sent a telegram to John Murray, a lifelong friend and one of his colleagues at Westminster Seminary, in which he wrote this. He said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And that's why Mark wants us to focus here on the active obedience of Jesus, that he was given the energy to do that through prayer, his active obedience to go to the cross. He wants us to focus on that because there is no hope for us without it. There's no other hope. If we want to know salvation, it rests upon what Jesus has actually done in his obedience. It's not your obedience. It's not my obedience. It's his obedience that makes us sure. And it's his obedience that brings us salvation as we trust in him. So that's why Mark wants to talk about prayer leading to obedience. And then he wants to talk about grace leading to restoration in scene 3. The fact that the crowd misunderstood Jesus perhaps doesn't surprise us. It was pretty much par for the course for them. More worrying is the fact that even Jesus' disciples jumped to the wrong conclusion when they saw Jesus feeding the people. It seems that they too were sucked into the revolutionary hype of the crowd's political messiahship agenda. That would explain Jesus' actions in verse 45. Jesus immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to Bethsaida. Now that verb translated made is a very strong word. It means to force someone to do something against his will. You know, like getting a teenage boy to have a shower in the morning. You know, you have to force him against their will to do it. And when Jesus told them to sail to Bethsaida, that was the last thing in the world they wanted to do. The disciples were not happy campers as they set off for Bethsaida while Jesus went off to pray. And things were made worse by the storm that hit the lake that evening. They couldn't make any headway into the strong wind and were being blown further and further and further off course. So do you see what you have in the picture here? You have a picture here of the disciples out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, miles away from Jesus and going further away from Jesus. And Jesus is up on the mountainside on dry land. And Mark 6:47 is not simply a statement of where the disciples were physically in relation to Jesus. It's also a statement of where they were spiritually in relation to Jesus. Their misunderstanding of who Jesus is had put spiritual distance between them and Jesus. They were disillusioned with Jesus and were quick to justify their disenchantment. "Why did he not seize the moment?" they said. "He'll never have a chance like that again." Why did he bundle us into the boat in such an undignified manner? They complained. That's no way to treat your friends. Why did he send them out, send us out on the lake to face this storm? These were embittered men. They were going away from Jesus spiritually as well as physically. But what does Jesus do to these bittered, disenchanted, disillusioned men who were moving away from him? He doesn't walk away from them. In fact, he walks towards them in the water. And he doesn't let them walk away from him. He goes after them out onto the sea. He comes graciously to them. And he does so, you know, again, this is a surface thing, not to reassure them that when his disciples are in trouble, Jesus will automatically come and rescue them. That's not what he's saying. That's a very minor to this incident. Jesus is walking on the water in order to reveal himself to them so that he might restore them, so they might understand who he is and why he did what he did, and realize that they're at fault, and repent and come back to him. And if the story of the feeding of the 5,000, that miracle is full of Exodus imagery, so is this miracle of walking in the water. Let me point them out to you again. In verse 46, we read that Jesus saw his disciples in trouble on the lake. And this idea of the Lord seeing his people's plight is really important in the Exodus story. Exodus 3 verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I am concerned for their suffering. And just as God had seen his people's plight in Egypt, Jesus had seen his disciples' difficulties on the lake, their spiritual difficulties as well as their physical ones. Mark tells us that it was about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning, that Jesus went out to them. Jesus came to rescue his disciples at night. And if you read Exodus 12, you'll discover that God came to rescue his people at night. And when Jesus goes out to them walking on the lake, there are associations with the Exodus. That's why we sang from Psalm 77. Because in recalling the events of the Exodus, and particularly the crossing of the Red Sea, Asaph, the writer of that psalm, describes God's activity in this poetic way. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. And here's Jesus' path. It's through the sea, through the mighty waters. And then there's this strange phrase in some ways at the end of verse 48, that Jesus was about to pass by them. And it might appear that Jesus gave the impression that Jesus was about to walk past his disciples and ignore them. But actually, that's not the case. That expression is taken from Exodus, and it's used about how God is going to reveal his glory. Remember in Exodus 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And here's God's reply. I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. And when Mark says that Jesus was about to pass by them, he's saying that Jesus was about to show these disciples who he was. It's a moment of revelation, not a moment of rejection. And the disciples were terrified because they thought Jesus was a ghost. So he reassures them, take courage, verse 50, it is I. Well, that's how the NIV and other English translations translate what Mark said. What Jesus said, in fact, was this, take courage, I am. And I am is the name God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And with a reference in verse 52 about the disciples' hardened hearts, that's again a throwback to the Exodus story, because one of the themes that runs through the opening chapters of Exodus is Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples in terms of this Exodus imagery. And by doing that, he's graciously restoring the relationship between them and him. They had initially made the right connection between the Exodus and the feeding of the 5,000, but then they'd gone off in the wrong direction. But by revealing himself once more through Exodus imagery, Jesus is trying to get his disciples to realize what lies at the heart of the Exodus story. And it was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb in order that God's people might be spared his judgment. Jesus was saying to him that he's the fulfillment of the Exodus. He had come to rescue his people from slavery, not physical slavery, but the tyrannical oppression of sin in their lives. He had come to do that not by political or military means, but through his death. He would be the real Passover lamb whose death would rescue God's people from their sin. And by using this imagery, Jesus is teaching them once more that his death on the cross lay at the heart of his mission. And they misunderstood him. And he was bringing them back. Understand this. Understand this. And then scene 4 is this recognition leading to salvation. In many ways, these verses appear very ordinary. They're a summary thing. Jesus landed at Gennesaret and performed miracles. But if we look closer, you'll see the key words are at the start and the end of the passage. Verse 54, recognized. And verse 56, healed. When people recognized Jesus, they went to him and were healed. And Mark links together physical recognition of Jesus with physical healing by Jesus. But like a good cryptic crossword clue, Mark is operating on another level. It's not just the physical, but the spiritual. And we see there in verse 56, the verb he uses, to heal, is normally translated to save, to bring salvation. The recognition of Jesus he's talking about is not just a physical one, but a spiritual one. Mark 6 is full of people who don't recognize who Jesus is. The people of Nazareth, Herod and his entourage, the crowd, even the disciples. And their failure to recognize Jesus to be God's promised shepherd king and the spiritual nature of his messiahship, they missed out on blessing. They became distant from Jesus. And by using words and ideas that operate on a spiritual level as well as a physical level, Mark is saying to us that if we recognize who Jesus is, then we will be saved. I wonder, do you recognize who Jesus is? Do you see him as more than a miracle worker? Someone from children's Bible storybook? See him as more than just a decent bloke or a great teacher or someone who can get you out of a tight spot when you need him? Do you see him on just a purely physical level? Or do you see him on a spiritual level as God's promised shepherd, king and son, who's come to die on the cross so that you might be saved from your sin and the terrible consequences of your sin? Do you recognize who Jesus is? If you do recognize who he is, you'll place your trust in him, because there's no one else worth trusting and there's no one else who can save you. There's a lovely passage in Prince Caspian, one of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia books, and it describes when, in that story, when Lucy, one of the children, meets Aslan again. And she says to him, "Aslan, you're bigger." And he answers, "That's because you're older, little one." "Not because you are?" she asked. "I am not," he replied. "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Many of you have trusted Jesus. Many of you have trusted him for decades. Do you find Jesus becoming increasingly bigger, if you like? More all-sufficient in your life? Do you want to experience more and more of his guidance when you don't know what to do? More and more of his comfort when you're in trouble? More and more of his strength when you're tempted? More and more of his restoring grace as you drift away from him? More and more of his peace in times of upheaval and disruption? More and more of his hope when you're despairing and disappointed? And more and more humble thanksgiving in times of blessing? More and more of his ability to forgive when someone's hurt you? More and more of his patience when you have to wait and nothing seems to be happening in your life? Well, of course you do, because all Christians want that. We want to know Jesus more. We want to see him as getting bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives, and sufficient in our lives. Well, then what we need to do, according to Peter, is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We need to recognise more and more of who Jesus is. And the more we do so, the more we find his bigness and his all-sufficiency in our lives. Is that what you want? Then you need to recognise who Jesus is, because recognition leads to salvation. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, help us to recognise you for who you really are. May your Holy Spirit use your word to give us constant and clear and ever-deepening understanding of you, so that we might keep close to you, that we might be preserved from spiritual danger, that we might experience more and more of your all-sufficiency in our lives. Hear us, for we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.